If you have your Bible, I want to ask you to open up with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And yes, 6 months ago, we took a leap of faith and were able to come and visit your school here. And let me just say that my wife and I have both been very impressed by the ministry of this church, and specifically through the ministry of the school. So thank you so much for investing in others, and I look forward to the investment that you teachers that teach at the school are going to be making in my children, and just I thank God for you. Again, if you're finding your way in God's Word, if you would look into John chapter 4. And I have a question for you. Looking back over the last year, would you say that you've experienced a divine appointment? And what I mean by that, divine appointment is a place or a meeting or a conversation you had where God was evident, where God led you into a conversation and talking with that person and just being able to share the truth of the gospel with that individual. Some weeks ago, I was at my workplace where I work as an office manager in a window company, and a day I will never forget. I walked into the office just as any other normal day. I noticed that the warehouse door was open, so I went in the back and I began to help as those of us that work in the office usually do. I began to help load supplies for an employee onto a truck. As we talked, I began to converse with him and really just talk to him about all that's going on in his life. I knew that he experienced some difficulties just recently. And so it just presented an opportunity for me to continue to engage him in conversation. Some weeks before that, I'd also engaged with him in sharing the gospel with him. And this day, again, it will stand out in my mind because as I began to share with him, he said these words, "The Lord is not pleased with me." And so, in thinking that through, I began to talk with him about his need for a Savior and the truth of his sin in his life. I shared with him that we're all sinners who deserve to go to hell. But God, rich in mercy, and because of his great love for us, he sent his son to die for us. And so I shared these truths with him, not knowing where it would go, not knowing what would be the end of it all. And later in that day, I received a text from this individual. And he said this, he said, "Jesus told him," and he was speaking of Peter, "if you love me, feed my sheep." There are a lot of people, he said, without a shepherd. And what they need is they need to know about Jesus. So as we seek to think about this divine opportunity or these divine opportunities or divine appointments that God gives and others, what better place to go than look into John chapter 4 and look at Jesus, God in the flesh, and look at how he interacts with the Samaritan woman. And as we seek to make the most of these divine appointments, let's look to Christ and glean what we can learn from this encounter with Jesus. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. God, as we look into your word, I pray that you would teach us from it. I pray that you would share truth with us, that we would not be merely hearers of your word, but we would put your word into practice. As you teach us, God, from your word, I pray that we will honor you in the opportunities that you provide for us, the appointments that you provide for us. May we share Christ with those who don't know you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I think about the divine appointment that God had orchestrated that day in the office, I began to think about what Jesus did here in John chapter 4, and how we all really could make the most of the divine appointments that God orchestrates in our lives. If you're looking at the outline, I hope you have your outline there before you. What we find as we come to this passage is we find that the first thing about making the most of divine appointments is that we need to be driven by the divine mission. And that's what we see here as we come to John chapter 4. In the first 7 verses, the setting is laid out for us. The scene is set where Jesus begins to interact with this Samaritan woman. And I encourage you to follow along with me as I read this passage. The scripture says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John." Verse 2 says, "Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples." Verse 3, "He left Judea and departed again for Galilee." Now, as you think about this, and as you think about the circumstances leading up to him meeting and with this Samaritan woman, it's interesting to note that it seems like it's a mess, right? It seems like he's leaving one area because the Pharisees were causing a problem. They were trying to divide the church. So Jesus leaves, and he leaves from the region of Judea, and he's going into the area of Galilee. Now we're going to note here, if you look at verse 4, it says, "And he," that's Jesus, "had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the 6th hour." And verse 7 begins, and it says, "A woman from Samaria came to draw water." Now, as we think about Jesus being driven by divine mission, the crux of this first few verses to me is verse 4, because it tells us that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. This is giving a clue for us as readers of the Word here that this is a divine necessity. This is something that God wanted Jesus to do. Many Jews, as they travel from Judea to Samaria, would actually turn the 2.5-day trip, if they went straight, they would turn it into a 6-day trip because they did not want to pass through Samaria. They saw Samaritans as unclean, and really unclean for 2 main reasons. The first reason was because the Samaritans were a mixture of nationalities. When the Assyrians in 700 BC, when they went into Israel, they captured 10 tribes and they deported a large number of those Jews there. But they left a small number of Jews to remain in the region which is called Samaria in this passage. The Jews that remained stayed there while the Assyrians brought in people from other nations. And they began to intermingle with them. They began to intermarry with them. And so the Jews thought of these Jews from Samaria as deplorable. Not only were they a mixture of nationalities, but they were also a mixture of religions as well. The transplanted people, the people that the Assyrians took from one place in the Assyrian Empire and brought to this land of Samaria, those people also brought their gods with them. And even though in Samaria, eventually they began to follow the God of Israel, but they began to follow the God of Israel with a twist. And that twist was this. Well, they felt like the Jews in Judea had really just kind of disrespected them. You may know that the Babylonian Empire also came in and destroyed the temple and took many Jews into captivity as well. And Ezra, leading the people of Judea back after the captivity of Babylonian, they rebuilt the temple. The Samaritans offered to help these Jews to rebuild the temple. But these Jews rejected their help again because they thought of these Samaritans as deplorable, saying that they had lost their purity and had given up their right to worship the one true God. So Samaritans felt overlooked. They, instead of wanting to go to Jerusalem, they chose to build on Mount Gerizim a temple for themselves, a place where they could worship. They chose to twist the scripture, and instead of taking the entire counsel of scripture, the Samaritan said, no, only the first five books of the Bible are the Bible. Only the first five books. So they twisted scripture. They twisted worship. They made Mount Gerizim a place, and they said that Mount Gerizim was this place where Abraham offered Isaac, where Melchizedek met Abraham, where Moses had built an altar there. Even though these things weren't true, they made this place, Mount Gerizim, a holy place in their twisted religion. So whether Jesus went straight through, taking the 2.5-day route to Galilee because that was the way he was going, or really whether he decided to go through that way instead of going around through the area outside of Samaria, what I want you to understand is this. God was at work orchestrating this divine appointment, and Jesus was submitting to the Father's will. Verse 4 points out the fact that Jesus had to go through or had to pass through Samaria. There's multiple had to's in Scripture. And really, two I wanted to share with you out of the book of John are these. John 3, 14 and 15 says this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must, or so had to be, the Son of Man lifted up. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Later on in the book of John, we also see in John chapter 20, verse 9, we see another divine necessity. And that divine necessity is this. When the disciples came to find Jesus in the tomb, or when they were looking for Jesus in the tomb, John chapter 20, verse 9 says this, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. He must. There was a divine necessity. And what we need to understand here is that God had a divine necessity that Jesus must go into Samaria. Now, this phrasing indicates that Jesus' journey was under divine direction. And if we understand it this way, we will understand it the way God intended us to read this passage and see that Jesus is, as the Samaritans later say, the Savior of the world, in perfect obedience and surrender to the Father's will. We can be assured that God has a specific plan to accomplish his divine mission. If you read through this setting, what you begin to find is this.
There's a specific place. The place is Sychar in Samaria. More specifically, this place is Jacob's well. What you may not know is Jacob's well was about half a mile from Mount Gerizim. It was there, so as the woman of Samaria, as she later begins to refer to worship, you can imagine she's pointing to Mount Gerizim and saying, our people say that we should worship on this mountain. But this was a specific place. A place that many, as they read this passage in the first century, would think, oh, that's the other side of the tracks. That's the Samaritans. Why in the world would anyone want to go to that part of town or that part of the country? But you see, God had a specific plan, has a specific plan. And that involves a specific place. But not only does it involve a specific place, it also involves a specific time. What we find in this setting is this. This woman of Samaria shows up, but did you notice the hour that she showed up? It says the sixth hour. She was there to draw water at what we would call high noon. Again, the timing just doesn't make sense. But again, it's part of God's perfect plan. And lastly, obviously, the person. Of all people in John chapter 4 to begin to talk about, is this woman the Samaritan woman? That just doesn't make sense. Early readers of John would go, yeah, John chapter 3, we understand. Nicodemus, a religious leader, morally devout, morally upright, one who has a certain social standing. But as we come to John chapter 4, this specific person is one, a Samaritan, not a Jew. Two, a lady who's an outcast in society. And three, someone who just doesn't have a high moral standing. But as we think about this drive that God has done here, as we think about what God has said and how God has laid out His specific plan to accomplish His mission, we also need to be reminded that He has a specific reason for this mission. His specific reason for this mission is to show us very clearly that no one is outside of the grace of God. God loved the Samaritan woman, and God loves Samaritans just as much as He loved the Jews. And when a woman of Samaria, who's a sinner, and by the way, everybody knows it, right? It demonstrates that God wants to share His truth with everyone. We also note from this passage that there's this conflict between culture and the gospel. And what God is showing us here in this story, the specific reason for this mission is to show us that the gospel is more important than culture. Can I just say, don't let the culture tell you who should and who should not hear the gospel. All need to hear it. Those with wealth and those without. Those who are morally upstanding and those who are not. Those who are at a certain social economic level and those who are not. All need to hear. And so God wants us to know this truth. And before I go any further, I realize today there are two types of people here. The first type of person is a non-believer who's here today. And might I say to you, I believe in divine appointments, and God has brought you here today to hear the truth of the gospel. Listen to the truth, because today could be your day of salvation. I ask that they would put the words that I'm going to read in your outline, because these are vitally important. Might I share with you the gospel? The gospel is that God is our holy creator and righteous judge. He created us to glorify him and enjoy him forever. But we all have sinned, both in Adam as our representative head and in our own individual actions. We, therefore, deserve death, spiritual separation from God in hell, and in fact are already spiritually stillborn and helpless in our sins. And we are in need of God to impart spiritual life to us. But God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, to die the death that we deserved. And he raised him up for our justification, proving that he was God's Son, or should I say, is God's Son. If we would have Christ's perfect righteousness credited to us and the penalty of our sins accounted to him, we must repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you're a non-believer here this morning, hear the truth of the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you're a believer, God has given you, as part of the church, to be his representative. You have an important part to play. 2 Corinthians, here listed in your outline, 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21 says much. But what I'm focused on right here is this, that we are Christ's ambassadors, as though he is making his appeal through us. So we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Did you notice the wording there? We're his ambassadors. We are his representatives in a foreign nation. And we are called to implore others. We are called to plead with others for them to come to a knowledge of the truth and be reconciled to God. We're to share this truth about who Jesus is and what he's accomplished in his world, not in our own strength, praise God, right? Not in our own power, but I think Pastor Andrew preached this text last week, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts or the end of the earth. So, the first thing we really need to grasp and we really need to get a handle on is we can make the most of divine opportunities if we are driven by divine mission. But notice what else takes place in this passage of Scripture. Jesus begins this conversation with this woman who's avoiding the shame of the sin she's in, who's been cut off from society. Jesus addresses her, and notice what he says. Verse 7, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone into a city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Again, you can see this wrestling in her. She's trying to come with cultural grips with what's going on here. Because John kind of gives us some insight. He says Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. But verse 10, Jesus answered her. And look at this deliberate switch that he makes here. This intentionality he takes here. Jesus said, he answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. It's said that Jacob's well is over 100 feet deep. So to draw the water, she's thinking, something's not right. You don't have anything to get this water out of here. And then she says, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where do you get this living water? This living water that you're speaking of. Are you greater than our father Jacob? He has given us the well to drink from for it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. But Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water. Again, notice her focus. She says, give me this water. Why? So I won't be thirsty anymore. And so I don't have to come here to draw water. As we come to this passage, we see Jesus making a deliberate switch where he begins to focus on divine truths. The first thing he does is he speaks of the eternal. In John chapter 4, verse 10, he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask for him and he would give you living water. She's thinking of the physical. The physical is temporal, but Jesus is speaking of the eternal, and the eternal is spiritual. She spoke of her need for physical water, and Jesus turned the conversation from a casual conversation to a spiritual conversation. He emphasized that while the physical might bring temporary satisfaction, the spiritual will bring eternal satisfaction. So while she focused on the social customs of the day, Jesus focused on her spiritual need, and that is on her need for salvation. Notice what he states about the living water. First, he says, the living water is a gift from God. Verse 10. Also, notice what else he says about the living water. Living water comes to those who ask of God. The woman had never received living water because she did not know about it and had never asked for it. Following along in the passage, the other things that we note is this, that this living water comes through Jesus. It comes through Jesus. Notice what we find in verse 14. Whoever drinks of this water that I will give him, it will become in him a spring of water welling up for eternal life. Notice the verses that I included there on your outline. John chapter 7, later on, Jesus speaks again of this living water, and he says this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Spirit has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of what? living water. Now this, he said, about the Spirit. And he was speaking about the Spirit. So it's flowing from within. So it comes through Jesus to us by believing in Jesus, who he is, and what he's done for you. Thus you receive living water. And lastly, what we note is in verse 14 at the end of it, this living water is eternal life with God. It will never end. It will be a constant flowing spring which gushes up to eternal life. The picture is of water so alive, so dynamic, so energetic, and so powerful that it would quench thirst. It would pour out of the soul of the individual and continue to nurture that individual day after day after day. Oh, this woman, she wanted satisfaction. She wanted the satisfaction. And she also wanted to escape the shame and the separation that she's experiencing, right, with those that were around. And so Jesus wanted her to understand something very important. So not only did he focus on divine truths through speaking of the eternal, he also addressed her sin. He addressed her sin. And let me just say, when you're talking to someone and you have a divine appointment, the issue of sin cannot be avoided. You can talk about God having a wonderful plan for your life, but you have to speak about the fact that there is a vast problem to the root of your soul, and that problem is sin. So Jesus talked to her about sin. Jesus knew the woman's sin. And while he addressed her as speaking truth, he always pointed out the fact that there was an issue, a greater problem. Notice what he says in verse 16. So Jesus, after speaking about the eternal, addressing her sin, he says, "Hey, go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered, "I have no husband." Was the woman speaking truth or was she lying? Oh, she was speaking true. Although it was a little slanted to sound good, didn't it? And Jesus, as he continues to address her, he affirms her speaking truth, but then reveals to her that he knows the real her, right? Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is your husband. Is not your husband, I should say. The one whom you're now with is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman, can't you imagine the woman going, The woman goes, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Jesus speaks to her sin. He addresses her sin. Because Jesus knows, as Scripture has laid out for us, that sin causes separation. This woman was separated not only from her society, but she was, more importantly, separated from God. Isaiah 59:2 points this out. It says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Oh, she was experiencing the separation. But not only was she experiencing separation from society and separation from God, she also was dealing with this fact that sin causes shame. The woman was shamed because of her sin. She did not want to be out there with the other women, right? That's why she came at high noon. Most women would go and gather water in the cool of the day. But this woman chose to go out at high noon to avoid the others. And Proverbs speaks to this, you know. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Sin brings shame. But not only does it cause shame, sin also ultimately does not satisfy. And this woman knows all about it. This woman was still looking for satisfaction, and she was not finding it in a marital relationship. And she was not finding it in a live-in relationship either. She was not satisfied. And why is that? Because Ephesians speaks very clearly to this. Ephesians 2, really the entire passage, verses 1 through 10, address this, but I'm just going to focus down, and I want you to see verse 4. But God, she was dead in her trespasses and sins, but listen to this, but God, rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. This woman was dead. She was dead in her trespasses and sins. She was experiencing separation. She was experiencing shame. She was not satisfied. And she begins to understand that this person that's speaking to her is someone who's different. He's a prophet. He's respected. Remember, they thought of the first five books as respectable. So she's connecting Jesus with Moses, the deliverer, as a prophet. So there's something different. But yet, still, notice what happens. Instead of dwelling on sin, what does she do? Oh, she changes the subject, right? She changes the subject. And she gets into a theological discussion, right? So as we focus on divine truths, we want to make sure we speak on the eternal, we address sin, but also we want to correct faulty worship. Notice what Jesus does. The woman begins to speak in verse 20. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And can you see her pointing to it? On this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus, perceiving that she's entering into this theological discussion, he jumps right in. And he jumps right in to correct her faulty understanding of worship. Because he says, woman, believe me. Another way to say this is Jesus is going, okay, listen here. I got something I want to tell you. And so here when he says, believe me, it's drawing out this point, kind of like behold or look here. And so he says, the hour is coming that neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father? And then he points out the faulty worship. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. What does he say? You're focused on location and form. We're focused, or the true focus is worship of the heart and who you're worshiping. We worship what we know. He's pointing to the fact that salvation is from the Jews. The covenantal story that we see throughout the Old Testament is how God brings salvation through the promised one, through Jesus, the Messiah. And so Jesus pointed out to her who and how to worship. Notice what he says. An hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And then he begins to say, and God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the woman said, I know that the Messiah is coming. He is called the Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. We'll talk about that in a moment. But she's correcting, or Jesus is correcting faulty worship. What he says is that true worship is worshiping that includes worshiping in spirit and in truth. Now, the idea of the word worship is really a compilation of two words. The Anglo-Saxon word of worship is worth-ship. Worship is attributing worth and honor to the living God. And what Jesus is pointing out here is that there is a need in true worship for sincerity and complete reality in approach to God. You need to worship in spirit, worship in sincerity of heart. And you need to worship in truth, grounded in the truth of who God is and what he's revealed to us in his word. She was more focused on the peripheral than focused on the heart. And Jesus calls her back and says, hey, true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 states this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Christ makes us alive in the Spirit. And you've seen this in various churches. You go to some churches and it's all about the Spirit, right? All about drumming up the emotion and being driven by the emotion. And you go to other churches where there is a lack of emotion and it seems spiritually dead. Well, Jesus is pointing out here that, hey, true worship is worshiping in spirit, connecting to God because God is spirit. He's the one who's breathed life and breathed his spirit into man. It's worshiping in spirit and making sure it's grounded in truth. So Jesus corrects her worship. He addressed her sin. He spoke of the eternal. And lastly, in these last two verses, verse 25 and 26, what we see is that Jesus revealed the Messiah. He revealed the Messiah. Now, the last words of what's stated here in verse 26 is this. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Right? I who speak to you am he. Jesus said, I am. If you look at it in the original language, that's exactly what Jesus said. Now, for this Samaritan woman, she connects the dots because she sees, or she knows from Exodus chapter 3, that when Moses was meeting with God at the burning bush, and God sent him on a mission, and Moses said, who am I to tell them that's sending me? God said to him, I am who I am. Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So as Jesus reveals to her the Messiah, notice what she says. She states, Well, we know that a Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he's going to tell us all things. And it's like at this time, I just see her going, oh, he told me all about myself. This is the Messiah. This is the one. And throughout the book of John, what we see is this. Jesus, in revealing who Jesus is to us, we find that Jesus is the Son of God. We see him in John chapter 1 as the Son of God. We also see him as the Lamb of God. We see him as God in the flesh. Another place in Scripture, in John chapter 8, verse 58, where Jesus himself again says, I am God in the flesh. And also in John chapter 11, we find that Jesus reveals himself as the resurrection and the life. She had acknowledged Jesus as a prophet, but let me just point something out. Knowing about the Messiah is not enough. You must know the Messiah. And the best way that I can etch this in your mind is by using one of these chairs. I can look at this chair and I can tell you all about this chair. I can see that it's well made. I can see that it's made of wood. It's got screws in it. It's well made and well taken care of. I can look at it and I can go, that is a well-made chair. Anybody should be able to sit on that chair. And I could encourage you and implore you, please look at the chair. Please sit on the chair. Please make the most of the stool that I provided for you, right? But it's way different than I said, man, this chair is a well-made chair. This stool is so sturdy, I can go like this and it doesn't even move. You see the difference? One is knowing about the chair and looking at the chair and observing the chair. The other is placing your complete faith in the chair. By the way, if I were to sit like this and the chair were to fall, you all would laugh at me. But I'm completely trusting in the chair. And that's what you and I must do with Jesus. It's not enough to know about him. You must know him. And that knowing him is from within. So listen to what happens at the end of this story. Making the most divine appointments, we see that you must be driven by divine mission. You must speak divine truths. And lastly, you must point to the divine Savior. Point to the divine Savior. Well, the disciples came back, right? They had been gone. They'd been buying food. They came back and they're like, who's Jesus talking to? Why is he doing that? But no one wanted to say anything to Jesus about it. But notice, they marveled that he was talking with a woman, verse 27 states. But no one said, why do you seek? Or why speak? Why are you talking with her? But notice what the woman does. She has a divine appointment with the Savior, and she leaves her water jar and goes into the town. The one who is the shameful sinner now becomes the shameless sharer, and she's sharing about the Messiah. She states, verse 29, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. What's she saying? Come, see the Messiah. Can this be the Christ, the Messiah? And they went out of the town and they were coming to him. In the latter part of the verses, verse 39 through 42, notice what happens and we'll be done. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony that he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This woman left the divine encounter and pointed to Jesus. 3 things I see from this last part, and I actually underlined them there on your text on your page. Verse 39. First thing is, point to the divine Savior by telling your salvation story. This woman went from avoiding people because of her sin to bringing people to Jesus. This woman told her story. And let me just tell you, your story is a powerful tool. It's unique. Very few of us, if any of us, have the same kind of story. Not only is it unique, when you're talking about what God has done for you, one of the greatest problems that we have is that we're always fearful of what people are going to say or what people are going to do. Maybe they're going to ask us a question that we don't know. But you know, if you're talking about what God has done for you, it kind of removes that fear, doesn't it? It removes that fear. So tell your story. Your story is authentic. They can see when you get passionate about what God has done for you, they can see that. Now that you're telling somebody else's story, you're telling your story about what God has done for you. And what is it that you should tell? Well, you need to tell about your life before Christ. You need to tell how you came to know your need for Christ. You also need to make sure you tell how you received Christ. And lastly, you need to tell your life after Christ. And man, one of the verses that just stands out to me as I think about telling your story is what Paul said to the Colossians. In Colossians 1, 13 and 14, he says this: "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Tell your story. When you're moving from the casual to a spiritual conversation, tell what God has done for you. But secondly, I would encourage you also, notice what we see in verse 41. Many more believed. Why? Because of his word. Use the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says this: "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow," and listen to this, "and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." This verse tells us that the word of God is living and active. It can speak to the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So use God's word. Use God's word. Unleash its power. And the power is not in your word. The power is in his word. Thirdly, if you look at the last verse there, notice what they say. "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard it ourselves." Yes, tell your salvation story. Yes, use God's word. But also, lastly, I would say this: invite them to events where they will hear the gospel clearly proclaimed. The truth of the matter is, we never know who's going to respond, do we? What we do know is that Jesus wanted his disciples to have their eyes opened by God. He wanted them to look and see, as verse 35 points out in John chapter 4, to see the fields because they are white unto harvest. We think about the parable of the sower. We are called to broadly sow the seed and leave the results to God. So as we point to the divine Savior, as we speak divine truths or focus on divine truths, and as we are driven by divine mission, I pray that we will look at every opportunity. I don't even like the word opportunity because it sounds like chance, right? We'll look at every appointment that God makes. And at the bottom of your outline, I put this. I plead with you to make this commitment. If you're a believer here today, I plead with you to make this commitment. That being mindful that God is at work around me, I will make every effort, or I will make an effort in every conversation to tell about the Savior of the world. Can I ask you to read that with me? And let's say that out loud. And may that be the commitment, if you're a believer here today, that you will make to your Lord today. Let's say it together. Mindful that God is at work around me, I will make an effort in every conversation to tell about the Savior of the world. May God be magnified in our conversations wherever we go. School starts tomorrow. Could it be that God has divine appointments set up tomorrow for you? We're about to leave this place. Could it be that where you go, whether it's in your home, whether it's at a restaurant, whether it's meeting your family, wherever it is, could it be that God has a divine appointment set for you today? Take this commitment. Look for the opportunity and make much of Him. Let's pray.